Or, okay, but I want you to say something right now about what you heard.
Let's do it.
Let's do it. Let's decide.
You can't improve on that.
It's just, you're not on. Yes, you are. Now you are.
Now we can prove.
I'd like to hear just a little, the images, those four images in Matthew 7, the gate, the tree, the wolves in sheep's clothing, the rock. Pick any one you want. I'm especially interested in the tree, but you pick.
Jim has put the right emphasis on doing. And each of those four images are designed to drive home the importance of just doing it.
Mm-hmm.
That's
okay. I just, you know, some people are technology dependent.
Yes, I'm technology.
There we go. Now try.
And when you come right down to it, Jesus, at the end of his discourse, I think, is recognizing that that's going to be the greatest challenge. And so he comes right down to the very end, and you remember the wise man builds his house on the rock. And the wise man is the person, or the wise woman is the person, who hears his teaching and does them. And we endlessly gravitate around hearing.
Right.
We want to make it cognitive. And the truth is, we can't even get it until we do it. Then we begin to understand.
That's how we learn.
That's how we learn it.
Yeah.
And as embodied, incarnate beings ourselves, we live in the domain of action.
Yeah.
And Christ comes to show us how to live, but we can only get it when we do it. And of course, that's an essential part of the disciple, mm-hmm. or the apprentice, or the student. And we know that in all of our disciplines, I hope, that except the ones where all you have to do to show you know it is pass a test. Mm-hmm. If you actually have to do something with it, then you have to be able to do it.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that Jesus, when he comes down to the end, recognizes that that's going to be the big problem. So he just heaps image upon image upon image, mm-hmm. and there's no way you can fail to understand that that's the problem.
Now, you know, in the book, you make this startling statement, I think it was up as people were gathering, that we are the kinds of creatures that learn from others.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. We don't have any choice.
Right.
A little quail hatches out and just takes off. And it knows what to do.
Uh-huh.
And the mother quail or the father quail may have to ride herd on it a bit just for safety. But you don't have to teach it to get something to eat or what to, they just know that. And basically, that is the situation with living things. Human beings have not only a brief while, but we never get done learning how to live.
Huh.
We just never get to the end of it. And that's why we have to take very seriously this issue of teaching. And we have one thing, very bad thing, going against us in this country, and that is the idea that we ought to live by our own ideas. I mean, I'm not dependent on anybody.
Self-made man. Yeah.
Self-made idiot. And of course, you know, if we actually did that, that's what we'd be.
Yeah.
Of course, none of us do that. We wouldn't be alive if we did. So what we need to do is to be up straight, just as Jim was saying when he opened his message, recognize that we're a disciple. Recognize that we have been the disciple, in some cases, of the wrong people. And we didn't have a choice about it many times, but just recognize where it's coming from and begin to shift the focus over so that we now have at the center of our life the person who is at the center of the universe. And we take the Son of God as our teacher.
Mm.
And that straightens out the rest of it.
You know, there's a wonderful book by Oscar Kuhlman about where he mentions that the offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king, that we've done an awful lot about teaching about Christ as priest, as
right.
Savior to forgive us.
Mm-hmm.
Little bit about Christ as king to rule, little bit. But almost nothing about the office of Christ as prophet, that is, as teacher, to guide us, and that needs to be recovered.
Yeah, that's true, and that reflects the course of Western civilization, which has been increasingly away from this, so that now the idea, I mean, we have to say over and over, and I sort of have taken as a ministry just saying, Jesus is the smartest man who ever lived. Mm-hmm. Now, Christians are shocked at this. I have many of them. And yet you say to, well, I mean, if he's the Son of God, do you think he would be dumb? No. Or maybe dumber than Einstein, who couldn't know where he could find his
ticket.
And of course, then immediately you start thinking about it, and you go, well, of course, it has to be that way. And then to bring it home, so that whatever I'm doing in my family situation or work or whatever, it means he's smarter about that.
Yeah, than anyone. Yeah. Yeah. We end up being cute. We make movies called Dumb and Dumber or something like that. Yeah.
Yes, that's right.
Okay. Yes. Well, now that leads to some questions that have been asked. And I'm just going to try to summarize several of the questions, because if we're to do something, then it raises a whole host of issues. And some questions were couched in maybe philosophical terms between determinism and indeterminism. Some couched in theological language, Calvinism, yeah. Arminianism. Some in terms of will, you know, predestination, free will. But maybe I could bring the question, as it relates to what Jim has said, between the issue of God's action versus our action, or passivity versus activity. You know, could you help us a little with that whole issue of do we do it? Does God do it? Those things.
Well, let me try. There were some really wonderful questions.
Yeah.
And
I wish we could.
Yes, and I wish
we could sit here all day just working on the questions.
So let me just say something about this whole range of questions, and then Jim and you, please respond also. We really do have a problem in our practical activity as followers of Christ with this issue of what God is going to do and what we're going to do. And when is God going to do it, and when are we going to do it, and so forth and so on. That's deep theological roots, and I can't begin to touch on all of them, not because I don't have time, but because I don't know the answer to many of the questions. But let me say a few things that I've sort of figured out. One is this. Let's take it as a given that we can't do anything without God. And then let's remember, we don't have to do anything without God. That's not the issue. Jesus says, without me you can do nothing. And remember, if you do nothing, it'll be without him. Because he's the one who says, strive to enter the straight gate.
Right.
How many? Done nothing.
I used to know an old preacher who used to say, the only thing you have to go to hell is just do nothing. But see, in this country, we're not only saved by grace, we're paralyzed by it. We're afraid it'll make God nervous if we do something. So here's a distinction that I believe will help. Grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. Earning is an attitude. Effort is an action. We must take action. And it doesn't matter how far we get beyond salvation into sanctification or glorification. We're not going to earn any of it. You know, forget about earning.
Right.
Just forget about it. It's not going to be an issue. Get it out of our minds. Now then, what are we going to do? See, that's the thing, all the disciplines. The disciplines are not earning processes. They don't make us righteous. They don't gain points. They're wisdom. They answer the question, what do I do to access the grace of God? And so if we understand now, if we separate those two issues out,
okay,
And when we go back to things like some versions of the doctrine of depravity, which will say you can't do anything to be saved. No, no. You can't do anything to earn salvation.
Right.
See, that's different. See, we Southern Baptists will tell you for an hour and a half that you can do nothing to be saved and then sing to you for an hour trying to get you to do something. It's confusing.
Yes.
It's confusing. And sometimes people give up and come forward just to get it
just
over
to get
with.
It.
I want to ask Jim a question, because I don't know if we can go on after we'll be moving after the break into the ninth chapter, which is that great curriculum for Christ-likeness. And Dallas has these two actions of movement into the curriculum. And the first one is that being enthralled by the love of God. Now, you've written a book on that. Embracing the love of God.
Right.
And of course you shared so beautifully Madeline's help in opening you into mm-hmm. that. Tell us a little about why that, because I won't be able to get into that in my time later. You just talk a little bit.
Well, it's crucial, and I love the point you make about that if we're, a curriculum for Christ-likeness would include the first part being that people just understand God's love for them, the beauty of God, the majesty, the power of God. And once you get that, then you'll naturally want to begin moving into, which is kind of what I tried to say there. That it, and because you said grace is not opposed to effort, but opposed to earning. But I would also add to that that grace inspires effort. Grace, rightly understood, moves us forward. When for me, I lived for years. I have to say this. I misunderstood your book. I know I read it a lot. But I turned those 12 disciplines into a deadly legalism, where I thought I had to be doing Richard's 12, or I was going to burn. And it became, in a way, deadly for me. Life-giving things became terribly deadly, and God forced
me. Jim was our poster child.
Yes, I was.
Legalism.
For legalism. I was good at it. But I became that... the guy in the gorilla suit. I was just faking being a Christian, and I didn't like it very much. But when I discovered just how much God is in love with us and how good He is, I just started to just reawaken, and I could shed some of that stuff and move into it. It inspired me to want to draw closer.
Can you just give an illustration? In some of that, what happened? What did you?
Well, I wanted to be with Him again. I'd become a Christian, and I really lost my first love. I was indifferent to it all, but I found myself hungering to read the scriptures again, which I did naturally when I first became a Christian, and wanting to enter into times of solitude and soak up all I could and pray for as long as I could. A lot of times, I got to the point where I was, come on, watch. I said I was going to pray for an hour. 15 to go. But it shifted to the hour would go, and I would go, I'm not done. He's good. I'm going to sing another hymn, and I can't sing. So you just want to be with
him. Could you imagine us doing a duet?
Yeah, Richard and I are coming out with a CD. That would be terrible.
Don, you have nothing to worry about.
Yeah, no kidding.
That's lovely.
Yeah.
I want to talk a little bit about how all this works.
Okay.
Because it's really impossible to just tell you in the abstract how it works. And one of the ministries of Renovare is to introduce the churches to the church and to enable us to understand the richness of Christ down through the ages in His people. And we see a lot of divisions. Most common today are things like conservative and liberal and charismatic and non-charismatic and so on. But the church in its richness down through the ages is what teaches us how to love God and how God loves us. And it's only when we look at the richness of that in the scriptures and in Christian history that we can put it together. Only life can reconcile the opposites of passivity and activity, of God's sovereignty and man's freedom, and so on. And you haven't said anything about your book.
Yeah.
And we got to talk about it just a moment, because this book, Streams of Living Water, refers to what I prefer to call six dimensions of life in Christ. And we've talked about some of them. The evangelical, the incarnational, the one that deals with social justice, and so on. And let me tell you what Richard has done in this book. He's taken each of these streams, and instead of giving you a theological discourse that will drive you to distraction, he very simply tells you what they are. And he situates them in the Bible by stories from the Bible of people who seem to represent one or another of these streams in a special way. And then from a person who lives in our world, more or less, contemporary, a historical figure of some sort. And I think that this book is the agenda for the next century. As far as ecclesiology is concerned, this is it. When we talk about ecumenicism and the coming together of the people of God, we're not talking about the action of ecumenical synods. We are talking about the reality of Christ through His Spirit in His people through the ages. And I really hope if you haven't had a chance to go by and look at that, you're going to have a chance before you leave. Because this book fleshes out the incarnate reconciliation of the life that God has given us in His action on us, in our action with Him, and in all of the exuberant reality of concrete human beings who are living out the Christ life. And I'm hoping now that you remember that. And if you can't get it here, when you go home, dial up Amazon.com. And they'll get it to you. It's a wonderful book. So please, don't overlook it. And shame on Richard for being so humble.
You've said and, humble. I know,
and,
I do.
And I've remember this book, because it will...
I accept it. I accept what you said.
It will resolve many of the practical and theological problems that you cannot resolve in the abstract. This does it. Mm-hmm.